Please remain standing as we turn now to the sermon scripture in our Bibles. And you will find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we will read verses 1 through 3 tonight. As I mentioned at the beginning, we are going to have a bit of an introduction, overview to the letter, to the people. We will use the first three verses as our launching point to do that. Hear now, brothers and sisters, the very word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Pray. Again, our Lord, we confess our complete and total dependence on you for everything, for our salvation from beginning to end. It is from grace to grace. It is all of you, O Lord, your sovereign mercy, your divine, gracious initiative, your coming to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins and making us alive, even when we were dead. Father, we are undeserving and less than undeserving, but you are full of grace. We are weak, but you are strong. We are foolish. You are wise. We are unrighteous. You are all righteousness. And we pray as we humbly sit before you and before your holy word that you would do as you have promised and send your Spirit to do his invisible, mysterious, sovereign work in our hearts. We might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in him. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we begin this evening a new series of sermons in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. There's so much that can be said about this book. So much of it I know is familiar to you. I thought of at the beginning reciting some of the most famous passages and verses, but I'll leave that to its appropriate time. But so much could be said by way of introduction and overview, and I do plan to spend most of my sermon this evening doing just that, considering with you what kind of place Corinth was, what kind of people the Corinthians were, and the ways in which their culture and society were eerily like our own. But you'll notice at the outset a number of familiar features of ancient letter writing. First of all, the author, in this case Paul, the apostle, would always introduce himself first before he would identify the recipient of the letter. So Paul, verse 1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, verse 2. Second thing to notice is that Paul identifies himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that was very important for him to do here, especially for the Corinthians, considering the state of affairs of the Corinthian church. and the many difficult and challenging ways in which he is going to have to rebuke them and correct them. It's important to know that he was writing to them as one possessing nothing less than full apostolic authority, one who had been called by Jesus Christ and the resurrected Lord himself, and whose authority was not questioned. And you know, many men struggle with discerning the call of God to them as far as ministry is concerned. But as for Paul, if anyone could have ever said that he was a minister or an apostle by the will of God, you know the story. It was Paul. The recipients of the letter are indicated in verse 2, the Church of God, which is at Corinth. It is addressed to believers. That's important for you to remember. We sometimes hear things like, the Bible is God's love letter to the world. I understand the spirit of that, but it's not quite right. Paul is going to say things that he can only say to these people because they are the church of God, because they are Christians. The things that he could not say to the men and women of the world in general. And so context and audience are always very important for biblical epistles. Now, when he says that they are sanctified, this is likely more the meaning that they are called out by God and separated from the world by him, and that they belong to God, rather than that they are being progressively sanctified or made holy, which is another way in which we often use that term. And as we all know, all Christians, not just popes or super Christians, or those canonized by the church, but Christians, all Christians, are called saints here. How the Roman Catholic Church got this so wrong, I don't fully understand. And there's a certain universal appeal about this letter. It is to the Corinthian Christians, but did you notice, together with all who in every place call on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So something of a little definition of what a Christian is. It is someone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you do that? Notice, not have you been baptized? That's very important. Or are you a church member? That's very important too. But do you call on the name of Jesus Christ? Do you call upon him? Do you call out to him from your sin? And do you yourself trust him and him alone? Do you rely on him and depend on him as your Savior for your salvation? Well, that's something, according to Paul, of what a Christian is. And of course, that very familiar greeting, if you are familiar with New Testament epistles, as you are, it would have been familiar in the ancient world. But Paul, of course, always uses it with an explicitly Christian twist. Grace to you and peace. Any ancient man might have said that, but not this. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The triune God is the source of all grace and peace. Now, in our reading tonight from Acts, we saw that Paul, after his famous ministry in Philippi in Acts 16, and then his ministry in Thessalonica and Berea in Acts 17, followed by his famous stop in Athens when he spoke to the philosophers at Mars Hill, where, by the way, we read about very little gospel fruit, even though his speech there has captured the attention of Christians for so long, that he went next to Corinth in Acts 18 after leaving Athens, where the result of his ministry there was that he founded a church. And Corinth is rather near Athens. If you have one of those Bibles with good maps, in my Bible it's the last map, so it's right before the back cover. You could see this. Maybe you just know it by heart. I do see the young man here opening his map. There is a narrow strip of land connecting the two main land bodies or peninsulas of Greece. The main portion of Greece, where Athens is, the other peninsula, where Sparta is found. And that narrow strip of land called an isthmus, that's one to say five times fast later, is where Corinth was located. That's important. The geographical position of Corinth on this narrow strip of land between two gulfs guaranteed its cosmopolitan character and also its commercial prosperity. Merchants and sailors would send goods across the isthmus on that narrow strip of land rather than risk the long voyage at sea around the capes at the south of the Peloponnesus. Trade routes from east to west and also trade routes north and south intersected in the city of Corinth. It was an ancient Greek city, but it was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, and then was speedily rebuilt as a Roman colony, and quickly regaining much of its former greatness. And so its inhabitants, therefore, were first Romans, but eventually Greeks came back, and the city attracted people of other races and backgrounds. And that included, of course, a Jewish population, large enough at least to have had a synagogue. One scholar described Corinth this way: it was a city where Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed in the city and its ports as nowhere else in Greece. And Corinth, this is probably what many of you know about the city, became a byword for sexual licentiousness. In fact, we are told that to Corinthianize had become synonymous with to fornicate with harlots. Think of that. The name of your city meant to engage in sexual immorality. The closest thing I can think of today, the closest thing, it's not identical, is Las Vegas. Sin City, they call it, because of all that goes on there. There had been more than 1,000 prostitutes connected with the temple of Aphrodite in old Corinth. Shrines were everywhere, built for her as the patroness of harlots. It was ancient custom in Corinth, whenever the city prayed to Aphrodite about some matter of great importance, that they would invite as many prostitutes as possible to join their petitions. And some have questioned whether much of what we know about Corinth was the result of Athenian propaganda, and if Corinth was really that much worse than other Mediterranean port cities. But Plutarch, the great writer, has a reference to, quote, the great army of prostitutes at Corinth. He calls them city prostitutes rather than those of the temple to Aphrodite. But they were still prostitutes. There was an army of them. There's no reason to think that temple prostitution was not widely practiced. That is, sexual immorality mixed with and integral to pagan religion. Corinth was a large city. Estimates are that its population numbered in the hundreds of thousands. It was wealthy. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. The finest athletes were drawn there. We are now watching the Olympics, but they were attracted to the Isthmian Games, celebrated right near the city, games that were so important that they continued to be celebrated even after the city was destroyed. There was fertile soil nearby. Grapes flourished. And so the city to which Paul came preaching the gospel was large, wealthy, cosmopolitan, and known for sexual license. It was a prominent city. It was intellectually alert. It was materially prosperous, but morally corrupt. And there was a pronounced tendency for its inhabitants and its visitors to indulge their desires of whatever sort. In the words of one scholar, quote, "The ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual, the merchant who made his gain by all and every means, the man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust, the athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength. These are the true Corinthian types. In a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. Individualism, materialism, sensuality, idolizing physical strength, every man a law unto himself, surrendering to his desires." It would be hard to imagine a period in the history of the world more like that of Corinth than our own period here at the beginning of the third millennium. And Christians have been noting that for several decades now. But with each passing year, it seems more and more accurate. Whether we're speaking about the theological, philosophical, and moral opposition to Christianity in the culture at large, especially among the cultured elite, the inroads of the surrounding culture in the life and thinking of the church itself, or the fractured condition of the church. Paul's letter directly addresses these things with an almost eerie contemporary relevance. If we were to somehow take a time machine back to ancient Corinth, and once we got over the initial differences of language, the obvious technological differences, none of them had iPhones, we would realize this was a world uncannily like our own. In many ways, the culture was the same. The materialism, the worship of sports and entertainment, the overt over-sexualization of life, which, by the way, almost no one besides the Christians saw as immoral or shameful. It was accepted. And the various religions and philosophies competing for the people's attention, many of them quite similar to views that have become popular in our day. And what is more, if one were to have moved among the Christians and the various congregations that made up the church in Corinth, you'd have a powerful sense of deja vu. We'd think we've seen all this before in our own churches and in the American church, both the good and the bad. Many in the city were prosperous. Climbing the ladder economically and socially was the major preoccupation of many. Self-promotion was rampant. Then as now, prosperity and vice accelerated side by side. Well, some of the Christians were prosperous as well. But we will read in chapter 1 that the large majority of the church, and this seems rather typical, apparently, were humble, working people, not from the nobility, and also they were drawn from among the poor. Only a few were wealthy. And recent cultural and sociological studies about ancient Corinth have helped us understand better than ever before the thought patterns and intellectual values of the people. Listen, this is fascinating, to how one scholar described Corinthian culture as, quote, a postmodern pragmatism of the market with its related devaluation of truth, tradition, rationality, and universals. In other words, New York, San Francisco, Seattle, Los Angeles, Denver, Cheyenne, America, 2018. Postmodern pragmatism means that truth is defined by whatever works for you. Whatever you define as true, whatever reality one decided for himself was his or her truth. But there were no universals, no absolute truths, nothing objective outside oneself. And we hear this today every single day. This is my truth. I'm living in my truth. I'm telling my truth. And so truth and reality have become subjectivized to the individual and unfettered from all objectivity and universals. If you want your baby, it's a baby. If you don't want your baby, it's a choice. You can terminate it. Not long ago, marriage meant one man and one woman. Now it can mean whatever you want it to mean. Words lost their meaning. Truth has lost its objectivity. And by the way, beloved, the culture is all in on this. All in. This is the world in which our children are being raised in every way and in every setting, except here in the church and in the Christian family. Now, Paul had spent, we read, a year and a half in Corinth on his second missionary journey. There he met Priscilla and Aquila, fellow tent makers, perhaps workers in leather is best, who had recently arrived from Rome. History tells us, and we saw that in Acts, that the Jews had not long before this been expelled from Rome and were forced to relocate to other cities in the empire. Isn't that amazing? We spoke this morning so much about the providence of God, moving people just to the places and times where the Lord wanted them. That's why Priscilla and his wife Aquila were in Corinth rather than in Rome. And so Paul met them and went first to the Jewish synagogue. This was his custom, where he would preach Christ from the scriptures. And he did so with power and clarity to the Jewish community. And he won some converts, including the synagogue ruler and his family. But as was always the case, he also aroused fierce opposition among other Jews. That's a reminder of a number of things. First of all, that not everyone believed the Apostle Paul's preaching, not by a long shot, just as not everyone believed and accepted Jesus when he came and preached. And we've said it so many times, preaching the gospel divides. It divides those who were chosen and called from those who were not, those who were prepared by the Holy Spirit and appointed for salvation. They believed with joy, but others who were not appointed by God thought Paul preaching Christ was a threat to everything Judaism stood for and to the law of God. Countless others simply didn't care one way or the other. But that's how it was, and that's how it's always been. There were among the Jews a remnant, chosen by grace, Paul says, and they believed. But because of the violent opposition, Paul left the synagogue and moved his teaching into the house of a God-fearer, a Gentile who had been previously attracted to Judaism and then had fallen under the spell of Paul's gospel preaching while attending the local synagogue. And this was more than a little bit audacious. This man, Justus, lived right next door to the synagogue. And Paul moved his ministry right in there. And so he persevered and kept ministering, even though the Jewish population largely rejected him. And in his sorrow, he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Beloved, if you think about those words, you can't hear them in any other way but that Paul saw himself no different from the Hebrew prophets, like Ezekiel, for example. It was up to Ezekiel to preach the word of God. If he didn't preach a warning of woe and judgment and a need for repentance, the blood of the people would be on his head. But if he did preach, and even when they didn't believe, their blood would not be on him. It tells you, doesn't it, how urgent, how utterly and massively important and urgent preaching and salvation are. If I preach faithfully and you don't believe and you send me away, Paul says, fine. Have it your way, but your blood be on your own head. Because if you reject me, you are rejecting Christ, your only salvation. This is your condemnation. I wonder, dear friend, if we see unbelief in all its seriousness in that way. But I want you to understand, too, that brave as he was, Paul was only human. He too could become discouraged and afraid. He was deeply troubled by Jewish unbelief, by their opposition to the gospel. Most who believed were Gentiles. The opposition was mostly Jewish. And to keep Paul there, to keep him from leaving Corinth in fear, the Lord appeared to him in a night vision, assuring him, "There were many people yet to be saved. I have many in this city," said the Lord, "many more who would believe his message," assuring him that the Lord would protect him from harm. It was a wonderful encouragement, and Paul needed it. So Paul stayed. Many were converted, and as far as we can tell, there were dramatic and wonderful conversions. Lives changed. Entire families reborn. Old ways left behind. The pagan temple, the prostitution, the sexual immorality, the materialism left behind as they found a new way of life following Christ. A total departure from the way of life they had been so long accustomed to. We ought to pray for such conversions and to work for them. So many, it seems, have an initial interest in Christ. They make a temporary break with the world and their past. It seems so hard for them to remain when the devil tempts them to return to their old ways. Sadly, we've seen it. For some, they never truly break free. Later on, when Paul would write 2 Corinthians, when his apostolic authority was being questioned and was under attack, he would say that these converts, these Christians who left their paganism behind and followed Christ, were his letter of commendation. That they testified to his apostolic ministry. He'd say that his preaching was an aroma of life to those who believed and a stench of death to those who did not believe. But those converts were his letter. They were the proof of his ministry. Paul had preached in many places, but Corinth of all places, was the scene of his greatest triumph as a gospel preacher. He had gone to many other places, received a much less favorable response, but in Corinth, the kingdom of God forcefully advanced, and forceful men lay hold of it. And you know, for all the problems of the church in Corinth, and there were many as we shall see, this was a place where things happened. Not all of them were good, mind you, but things happened there. It was alive. The people were active and bold. They were not bystanders. The church in Corinth made our little church look tame and boring by comparison. But it's a reminder. God can cause great things, unexpected things, and glorious things to happen in his church, even in places like Corinth, where so much is antithetical to biblical Christianity. The thought patterns, the way of life, the values, the presuppositions. But nevertheless, our Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to establish his kingdom in that place, pleased to build his church among Corinthians, people who had been messy and dirty and ignorant and clueless in numerous ways, but whose passion for Jesus Christ was undeniable and even sometimes got them into trouble. But you know, we ought to pray that God would do such a work in our day and in our city. Perhaps, as he told Paul, I have many people in this city. Perhaps he has many yet here to be saved. And he said to Paul, don't be silent. Don't be afraid to speak. I'm with you. Who knows? But that the Lord may do a work here in Cheyenne as he did there so long ago, if we are bold and unashamed in our witness for him. If God can break through in Corinth, if the kingdom of Christ can be established in a place like that, if the church of Jesus can be built there, then we have to believe he can do it here as well. Well, much more next time. Let us bow before God. Father, it is truly encouraging to us, though these events happened so long ago, to read about the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles and among the nations, and to know that his gospel went forth and surely continues to go forth in our day to those who were far off and lost and dead in sin. And Father, we acknowledge that this is just what you have done for us. You have come to us when we were ignorant, when we were fools, when we lived in darkness, when we could not see, when we were entangled in so much sin, so much foolishness. And you came to us, O Lord, in your sovereign mercy and grace, through the preaching of your gospel and by the power of your Spirit, and made us alive and opened our eyes and caused us to believe on Christ for salvation. Father, may we not be stingy or selfish with this glorious gospel. Make it our ambition, my ambition as a minister, and our ambition as a church, not to be silent, but to speak. For we believe you have many yet you have called, whom you will save. So, Father, we thank you now for your word, for this particular study. And we pray that you would sanctify our hearts and bless us through it now and write its truth on our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name.